Lunch, say amen.
Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. No more jokes. I want you to notice something right now. You're all sitting, and I'm the only one standing. Almost. We should reverse it. You should all stand for this hour, and I'll sit in this nice, comfortable chair. You know, there was a fifth grade teacher, and one day he asked a strange question to the class. He said, "If you consider yourself stupid, I want you to stand up." Well, of course, no one stood up, but in a little bit later, one of the students, a little boy named Johnny, stood up. And the teacher said, "Johnny, why did you decide to stand?" And he said, "Well, I felt bad that you were the only one standing." Okay, we're on our third mystery out of eight, the mystery of the gospel. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law, from the word of God. Wonderful truths that were revealed by Paul and others concerning the church. So help us in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Our third mystery is called the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 6, look in verse 19. "And for me," Paul said, "pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He used the word boldly twice. "Pray for me that I might boldly make known the mystery of the gospel." There is an aspect of the gospel which is a mystery, which involves truth that had been hidden for most of human history, but is now made known. And Paul said, "I want to boldly make it known." Now turn to Romans 16. The mystery of the gospel. Romans, the last chapter in Romans. And verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel," Paul says, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Paul says, "my gospel." Well, where did he get his gospel? Listen to Galatians chapter 1, where he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ personally revealed to Paul this good news. Now, Paul is telling us here in Romans 16 that there are certain gospel truths which previously had been hidden, but now they are to be proclaimed throughout all the world to all nations. I'd like to contrast what Paul is saying here with what Paul said at the beginning of Romans. Look in chapter 1, the very first verse, Romans 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Now here Paul recognizes that it's God's gospel. It's God's good news. Now verse 2, we see something a little different. "Which God had promised afore by his prophets," those are Old Testament prophets, "in the holy scriptures." The mystery of the gospel in Romans 16 was something hidden in Old Testament times, but in verse 2 here, he says, "This gospel was revealed in the Old Testament." In other words, the essential facts of the gospel were nothing new. It was something clearly revealed even in the Old Testament. Now, you remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to what? The scripture, the Old Testament scripture. The fact that Christ died for our sins was obvious. If you read Isaiah 53, you read all about Christ dying for our sins. And that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. And if you read even Isaiah 53, after it talks about Christ dying for our sins, what's it say? He shall prolong his days. That's the resurrection. And many other Old Testament places spoke of the of the gospel facts. So these essential facts of the gospel were revealed in the Old Testament, but there is a mystery aspect of the gospel which had not been revealed in previous ages. For example, those who believe the gospel, those who believe in Christ today, whether Jew or Gentile, are united together into one organism, one body. Pastor Carlton Helgerson said it this way, quote, "Not until after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven did God begin to reveal the secret he had held in his loving heart so long." Paul writes that he learned of this by divine revelation. Now, God wants his saints in the local church to know the riches of the glory of this mystery, the revelation that Christ has a body here in addition to his glorified humanity in heaven is involved in the preaching of the gospel. This requires great boldness and clarity, not just giving out the historic gospel as defined in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, but according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Romans 16, that ends Helgerson's quote. I would recommend on the back table Pastor Delaney's paper on the mystery of the gospel, where he elaborates on this new revelation, this new content of the gospel. And I'm sure in Pastor Delaney's message today, he will cover some of these distinctive truths. And I also have a paper I wrote on the back table on the mystery of the gospel. And remember to pick up that booklet by William Newell called Paul's Gospel. So our fourth New Testament mystery, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. It's the mystery of Christ in you. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 26. Even the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Verse 27 tells us what this mystery is, to whom God would make known what is the riches. Now, underline some of these words, the riches. This mystery is something very precious. The riches of the glory. Underline the word glory. This mystery is not only precious, it's glorious. And this mystery among the Gentiles, this mystery involves the Gentiles. You remember, the Colossian believers were mostly Gentiles, and they were deeply involved in God's plan and purpose for this age, which is, now here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in his people. And this is true both individually. Christ is living in you. Galatians 2:20 says, Christ liveth in me. And this is true collectively. Christ in his body of believers. We've already seen that the church is the house of God, his dwelling place, the place where he has chosen to manifest his glory. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle and manifested his glory from there, as seen by the cloud by day and the fire by night. Later, it was the most holy place in Solomon's temple where God dwelt and manifested his glory. But today, you believers, are the temple of God, and Christ is in you, and the Holy Spirit inhabits his temple. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God manifests his glory in you and in me. The indwelling is a precious truth. Carlton Helgeson loved to talk about the indwelling, which he called the genius of apostolic Christianity. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Did you ever think about who dwells in you? Here it says that Christ is in you. Now, some people say it this way: Christ is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some truth to that, but I can show you verses saying that Christ is in you, like we just read here in Colossians. I can show you verses showing that the Holy Spirit is in you. I can show you verses saying that God the Father is in you. So, for example, Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So let's keep this very simple. We know this to be a fact. God is in you. God dwells in you. You are God's temple. The church is the house of God. And individual believers are indwelt by God. And if God is in you, then obviously the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in you. You cannot separate the persons of the Godhead from the Godhead itself. And you cannot have the Holy Spirit in you without also having the Father and the Son. At the incarnation, God became flesh, and God entered a human body. God was manifested in the flesh. At Pentecost, God entered a body of believers. And today, God manifests himself through that body, Christ in you. And this mystery is precious and glorious. It's a great mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word hope means future expectancy. Let me ask you this. Can you think of one word that best sums up your future expectation? Your future expectancy. Now, Richard Baxter, a Puritan writer, wrote a classic entitled The Saint's Everlasting Rest. So I suppose if Baxter were to think of one word to describe our future expectancy, he might suggest the word rest. But that's not the word I'm thinking of. What does God have in store for you in eternity? Is there a word that might describe it? Now, perhaps some of you are thinking of the word heaven. But I was amazed, searching through the scriptures, at how rarely the word heaven is used of the believer's future residence. But there's a word in the New Testament that the New Testament uses much more often than the word heaven to describe our future expectancy. Listen to these verses and see what you think. Romans 8:18. Don't have to turn there. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of what? Glory. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. And remember our mystery of godliness passage. The last phrase says that Christ was received up into glory. Now I could go on and on. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that Christ is in you now is the guarantee of your future glory. Jesus Christ said this in his prayer in John 17. He said, I desire that they also whom thou hast given to me be with me where I am, and that they might behold my glory. So we have a wonderful present because Christ is in us now, and we have a wonderful future described by this one word, glory. I can't even imagine all that that word means and what it will mean. Christ in you, the indwelling. Now, let me remind you of something our Lord said in John 14, 17. You don't have to turn there. The Holy Spirit, he said, dwells with you. This was before Pentecost. He dwells with you, and he shall be in you. That was fulfilled at Pentecost. No Old Testament saint ever experienced that indwelling. And I'm sure Pastor Delaney will have more to say about this passage in his message later today. Our fifth mystery, the mystery of Israel's blindness. Please turn to Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Notice he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Old Testament saints were totally ignorant of these mystery truths because they were kept secret and God did not reveal these things to them. But God has revealed these mysteries to us, so we are without excuse. If we are ignorant of these mysteries, it's no one's fault but our own. Paul did not want the Gentile believers to be wise in their own conceits. He didn't want them to be puffed up with pride and look down their noses at Jewish people. Gentiles might say, look at the wonderful work God is doing with the Gentiles, visiting the nations, calling out a people for his name. Gentiles must increase. Jews and Israel must decrease. Israel is no longer the center of God's program. We are. Now keep in mind the valley between the two mountains. The two mountains represent the two comings of Christ. The valley in between represents 2,000 years of church history. Now one of the obvious questions that must be asked is this. What about Israel? Israel rejected Christ at our Lord's first coming. What is going to happen to this nation? Is God through with Israel as a nation? Has God cast away his people? One of the great tragedies of church history is that the church, for the most part, believes that God has cast away his people, Israel. There are a number of Christians, even today, who believe and teach that Israel does not have any special future in the plan of God. In conceit and pride, they are saying that the church has replaced Israel. And a great many in the Reformed camp hold to this position. Replacement theology says that the chosen people of Israel have been replaced by the church. They claim that Israel forfeited the right to be the people of God when they rejected and crucified Christ. And because the Jews rejected God, God has rejected them. They teach that God is forever finished with the nation Israel. Individual Jews can still be saved, but God's promises to the Jewish nation will not be fulfilled. God has a new Israel today, and that is the church, which they refer to as the Israel of God. The church inherits all the blessings that were promised to Israel. But of course, Israel will still receive the promised curses. They believe that the reestablishment of the nation Israel in 1948 has no spiritual or prophetic significance. It was merely an accident of history. They believe that the nation Israel is no different from any other nation. They are not special in the eyes of God. And I have a paper on replacement theology on the back table I hope you will take. The mystery of Israel's blindness in this present age, when correctly understood, totally destroys replacement theology. There are two key phrases in verse 25 which open up the meaning of the verse. Now, I don't know if you mark in your Bible, but if not, at least underline these in your mind. First, underline the words "in part." And secondly, underline the word "until." And I'll explain these in a moment. Before we do that, let's acknowledge the sad fact that the nation Israel today is hard-hearted, blind, and in a state of unbelief. This nation should have embraced Christ as their Messiah and Savior, but they rejected him. The good news is that we are told two positive things about Israel's blindness. Number one, the blindness is partial, not total. The key phrase is blindness in part. Although most of the Jews around the world are blind, yet thank God there are some who see very well. There's a small minority of Jews whose hearts have turned to the Lord and whose eyes have been opened. They have embraced Christ as their Savior. How thankful we are that this blindness is only partial. There is today a remnant of Jewish people who have trusted Christ as their Savior. I met one today, came up and told me he was a Jew. We wish there were more, but thank God there are some. And some of you know Jewish people who are servants of Jesus Christ. So one reason we know God has not cast off his people is because even today, even at this present time, there is a remnant of Jews who are saved according to the election of grace, Romans 11:5. Now, secondly, we have this word "until." And this tells us that Israel's blindness is temporary, not permanent. Today, God is doing a special work with the Gentiles, visiting the nations to call out a people for his name, Acts 15:14. There is coming a day when the full number of Gentiles will come in, and the church, the body of Christ, will be completed at that time and raptured to the third heaven. Wouldn't that be amazing if you're witnessing to the last person that will ever be saved in the church age? And he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're gone. Amazing. And after the fullness of the Gentile comes in, God will deal with the nation Israel in a special way and in a wonderful way during the tribulation period. And the end result will be what we read in verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, Jesus Christ, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So our question, what about the Jews during this period in the valley between the two comings? Well, God is doing a wonderful work among the Jews now, saving a number of them. And in the future, Israel will repent and they will be converted. And they will embrace their Messiah when he returns to this earth. And they will say, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." Has God cast away his people? Absolutely not. God has a wonderful future for that nation. Our sixth mystery is the mystery of the rapture. 1 Corinthians, let's turn there to chapter 15. We'll start in verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump or trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, the word rapture is not found here. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it's translated "caught up." We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But I call this the mystery of the rapture. To be exact, Paul says that this mystery is that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So the mystery is that there will be believers who will not die physically, but instead their bodies will be instantly changed. And of course, that happens at the rapture. What an amazing truth There'll be a whole generation of believers who will not experience physical death, very much like the experience of Enoch in Genesis 5. Enoch, we're told, walked with God, and then one day, all of a sudden, he was not. He'd suddenly disappeared. And why did this happen? Because God took him. Now, I don't know if you've had this experience, but several times I've been with my wife in our house, and the next thing I know, I turn around and she's nowhere to be found. I start looking around everywhere I can. Anna, where are you? I get no response. So I go outside in the yard and start looking around, and there's no sign of her anywhere. Then about 5 minutes later, she mysteriously shows up. And I say, Anna, I thought the rapture had happened. I couldn't find you anywhere. So she says to me, George, I think you have a problem with assurance of salvation. So I say, well, you're probably right, but at least I have assurance of your salvation. You know, there are many Christians today who do not believe that there will be a rapture. This would be the case of most Reformed Christians. And they might say, you dispensationalists believe in a secret rapture. The Bible doesn't teach anything about a secret rapture. Now, let me first of all say that in my 50-plus years of being a believer, I have never heard a dispensationalist talk about a secret rapture. The only people I know who talk about a secret rapture are those who don't believe in the rapture. Secondly, the rapture was a truth that was kept secret in previous ages. The Old Testament saints didn't know about a rapture. The Old Testament says nothing about the rapture. The Gospels don't even say anything about the rapture until you come to the night before Jesus was crucified. In John 14, when Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Look at verse 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. If Paul shows it to you, it's no longer a secret. When a gossiper reveals a secret, guess what? It's no longer a secret. Today, this mystery is made known, made manifest. It's revealed. Paul has told us about it. He showed it to us. It's no longer hidden. It's no longer a secret. So if you believe in a secret rapture, then you don't believe what Paul is saying right here. It's a secret no longer because it's been clearly revealed. Obviously, this mystery, like other New Testament mysteries, has to do with the church. It describes the church's exit from this world, as we will be instantly changed and our bodies will be instantly transformed into a body that will last forever. How quickly will the rapture take place? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the word moment is interesting. It's the Greek word atom. The word atom means not cut. Not cut. You cannot cut it anymore. You see, an atom is the smallest unit of matter. You can't cut or divide that tiny piece of matter into any smaller piece. Of course, now we know that even atoms can be split. But the term atom is also used of time. You see, we can cut time into years and into days and into hours and into minutes and into seconds. An atom of time is the smallest measurement of time where you can't cut time into any smaller piece. In English, we might call this a split second. How fast will the rapture take place? In the smallest unit of time, in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye. And twinkling refers to the rapid movement of the eye. If an unsaved person is having lunch with a born-again believer right at the time of the rapture, if that unsaved person should blink, he would miss it. After the blink, his friend would be gone. Just like Enoch, who was there, and all of a sudden, he was not. So the doctrine of the rapture is under attack today, but I hope I speak for you when I say that we still believe in the blessed hope, the happy expectancy that our Lord may come at any time and bring us to the Father's house. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Our seventh mystery is the mystery of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians, let's turn there, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Notice verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth... Well, let me stop there. The mystery of iniquity. The word iniquity means lawlessness. Now, the mystery of the rapture we just looked at involves the removal of the church from the earth. The mystery of lawlessness tells us what's going to happen on earth after the church is removed. Today, we see lawlessness everywhere we look. And yet, it's not nearly as bad as it's going to be. There's something today that is restraining the forces of lawlessness. Now, I'm going to read verses 5 through 8, but I'm going to read these verses in the New King James Version because I believe it will help you understand what is being said. You can read along in the King James as I read along. In the New King James. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume. That's talking about the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Johnstown flood, 1889, was one of the most tragic events in American history. If you want to read a fascinating book, read The Johnstown Flood by David McCullough. There were 2,209 deaths, almost 700 more than died on the Titanic. The South Fork Dam was the product of poor engineering. 3.8 billion gallons of water were being restrained by this dam so that mostly rich people could enjoy fishing and boating on Lake Conemaugh. Then it happened. Days of heavy rain caused the dam to fail. The restraint was removed, and the entire lake emptied into a mountain ravine with a force that was able to carry trees and even railroad cars. This wall of water, 35 feet high, traveling at 40 miles per hour, headed straight for Johnstown, about 14 miles away. The people had little warning and little time to evacuate. Hundreds perished. Over 2,000. Today, the forces of evil are being restrained by God Himself, who dwells in His church. Evil is rampant in our day, but not as bad as it could be and not as terrible as it will be. God tells us that the day is coming when the restrainer will be removed, the dam will break, and when the Holy Spirit indwelt church is removed by rapture, and then the forces of lawlessness will be fully unleashed. Antichrist will be revealed, and woe be to those who dwell on the earth at that time. You see, Jesus said believers are the salt of the earth. Salt slows down corruption, and we need to be saltier than we are. But if you remove the salt, then nothing will hinder the corruption, and the food will go bad very fast. Jesus said also that believers are the light of the world and how we need to shine brighter. The world is pretty dark today, but if you take believers out of this world, how great that darkness will be. If you think things are bad today, and they are, just wait until the church is removed and the salt is removed and the light is removed. There will be lawlessness and corruption and darkness beyond anything the world has ever seen. the mystery of lawlessness. Our eighth New Testament mystery, and the final one we're going to look at, is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. God brings together a man and a woman by means of marriage, and the two become one. It's an amazing union, two becoming one flesh. There is a oneness in the marriage relationship that is very special. But that marriage relationship is a picture of something far greater, God and his church becoming one. Verse 30, look at that. For we are members of his body. We are members of his flesh. We are members of his bones. That's describing an amazing oneness. Jesus spoke of this unity in John 17, where six times Jesus uses the word one. He says, Father, that they might be one, just as we are one. Jesus and the Father are one, and our oneness is to be like that. Wow, it's hard to even comprehend. And Paul speaks of the sevenfold oneness of the body of Christ in Ephesians 4. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Marriage pictures this wonderful relationship, this wonderful oneness. Let me point out two things here. First, in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery. There's only one other place where a mystery is said to be great. And that's our verse in 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, great is the mystery of godliness. Secondly, concerning this mystery, Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Not just concerning Christ, but concerning Christ and the church. So I would like to suggest to you that the great mystery mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, pertains not just to Christ, but to Christ and his church. Now, the mystery of godliness is about Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. But I'm suggesting that it also pertains or applies to the church. Just like Paul said here, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Just as the marriage relationship gives us a picture of the oneness between Christ and his church, so our Lord's incarnate life and ministry gives us a picture of the testimony that the church is to have on this earth before we are called up to heaven. So when we get back for our final session, we're going to go back to our 1 Timothy passage and conclude our study with that. Thank you. You're dismissed.